Let's take our Bibles this morning. Open up with me to 2 Peter chapter 1 and put a marker here as we continue in our series of messages, Living the Good Life. I ran across something that I found kind of interesting this past week in studying, and you kind of have to put the two things together. The first thing is one I think that we have all heard before. J.D. Rockefeller was an Ohio native, and he started the Standard Oil Company. And Rockefeller was at one point the world's richest man in the world. He was America's first billionaire. And one time Rockefeller was asked, how much money is enough? And Rockefeller's response to that was just a little bit more. A new survey has come out, and I thought this was really, really interesting because what Rockefeller said really is not the case. Here in the United States, according to a Dunn and Norton survey, the happiness standard falls around $75,000. Researchers at Princeton examined Gallup poll data from nearly 500,000 United States households and found that higher family incomes were related to better moods on a day-to-day basis. However, the positive effects of money had no effect on people's happiness and moods after the level of $75,000 was attained. So once you hit that mark, didn't make a difference what you made over that. It didn't make a person any happier. Forbes 400, their richest list, was given a survey, and their satisfaction was rated at exactly the same level as did the people of Messiah of Kenya or the Inuit people of northern Greenland who have no electricity or running water. You've made it to the Forbes 400 and you're not any happier than the people who have no electricity and running water. Isn't that interesting? As I thought about that, you know, in our world, in our culture, the pump is primed to get us thinking that the more that you make, the more that you got, the happier, the more satisfied that you will be. But even in our own country, in a lavish nation like we live in, there is a mark, there's a point that everybody will hit. And $75,000 in a world where you've got multimillionaires and billionaires, $75,000 is about the mark. And once you hit it, it don't get any better than that. Isn't that interesting? Because people think, oh, the more I've got, the happier I'll be, the more satisfied. No, you'll hit a point. And we'll call that the stagnation point. A point where you become absolutely stagnant as an American. Now that goes against the American ideal and dream, doesn't it? Why, who would ever think that a wealthy American could be stagnant in happiness? Well, the statistics don't lie. They prove something. But you know what? What we're dealing with in living the good life is not what this world has to offer, because the world's level of happiness and joy reaches stagnation. It reaches a cutoff point where it don't get any better than this. But you know what, Christians? God doesn't have a cutoff point. He doesn't have a cutoff point. God desires for you and I, and we looked at the verse in John's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 10, where Jesus said that He desires for us to have abundant life, a life that is full and rich and just piled on heaps and heaps and heaps, ongoing of life. But it's not by the world's standards. In 2 Peter chapter 1, the passage of Scripture that we're studying, and I know, we're moving at a snail's pace. That's okay, because you got to see what's here. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I believe that as we look at this passage of Scripture and as we examine the truths that are found here, that as a child of God, if we are growing, if we are putting into place God's Word, we are not ever supposed to hit a stagnation point. It ought to keep getting better and better and better, even to the day we die. You know why? Because it has nothing to do with what this world can give us. It has everything to do with what the Lord has already given us in salvation and what the Lord wants to continue giving to us. As we look at this last week, we were looking at the additions to the good life. We had just started that section. We saw the first addition to the good life is standing on the promises. We have got to stand on God's promises. Through the promise of forgiveness of sins and eternal life, we were promised salvation, the salvation that only Jesus offers by grace through faith. Once we have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have read this verse and it says that we have escaped the corruption. We have escaped the results of what the world has to offer. We have escaped the results and the consequences of that sin nature. We have broken free, or we have been set free from that prison that we were in as we came into this world, a child of the devil, a child not of God, but of everything that this world represents. And God says, through salvation, we have made a prison break. We have escaped. Not only have we escaped, but God says He wants us to keep escaping. It has to be an ongoing thing, not where salvation is concerned, but escaping from the pitfalls that this world has to offer. And through the promises of God's Word, we can do that. Now, what we look at today is in 2 Peter 1:5. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. That's as far as we get today. You say, well, this ought to be easy. Oh, that's loaded words right there. Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Let's talk about what these words mean and tear this verse apart if we could. The very opening phrase, and besides this, or more literally, for this reason, it takes us back to verse 4, where we are told that the Lord gave us those precious promises that caused us to escape the corruption that is in this world. And now, for this reason, because we have made a prison break, now the Lord says, go on to personal spiritual growth. D.A. Carson writes this. He said, in other words, spiritual growth involves God's resources as the foundation, but also our responsible effort in addition. You won't grow spiritually if you don't deliberately work at it. Just think about a table that's been prepared with food and all sorts of delicious things that are on that food, on that table. And you look at that table and you go, wow, that looks really, really good. But you have to do something, don't you? You have to pick up the plate. You have to get into the line. You have to scoop that food onto your plate. You have to apply fork to food. You have to get your hand-eye coordination really, really good. You got to do something. If you want that food to be consumed internally, you got to do something. You got to avail yourself to the table. You've got to eat that food. You've got to do something about it. Christians, we are saved. We had these wonderful promises that told us about salvation. Now the Lord desires for us to grow for this reason. Now we can't just sit back and say, well, Lord, I hope I grow. I hope if I come to church enough, I'll hear something that'll help me grow. I hope, Lord, that you'll just do something kind of magically within me and I grow. Christian, it doesn't work that way. You and I have got to do something. If we want to grow in Christ, we've got to do something about it. And what we do about it, the Scriptures lays it out very plainly, as we will see in these verses in the weeks to come. God lays it out very plainly, what we need to do to grow. Go with me to Philippians chapter 2. I want to just establish in some Scripture here that it is God's intent that we grow. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, we've got an interesting verse. And the verse tells us this in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. All right? Some people stumble over that verse and they say, well, I thought salvation isn't by works. It's not talking about getting saved by our works. It's saying work out salvation. Where was salvation put? In. Is it just supposed to stay there? No. It is to work out of our lives. It is to become evident. It is to become obvious that we have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. There's a lot of people in this world, and the polls show it, that if you ask them, are you saved? Are you born again? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Most of the United States of America says, yes. Where's the fruit? Fruit is something that works out of a new life in Christ that has been put within. We are to work that out. It is something that is supposed to come out of our lives. And notice the Scripture tells us to work it out. That means we got to be involved in it. Let's look at another verse of Scripture. Back to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Ephesians 4:15, the Bible says, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." Have you ever had anybody look at you and say, "Oh, grow up"? How many of you have ever had somebody tell you that? Okay. How many of you were insulted when they told you that? Yeah, pretty much the same amount of hands. All right. We don't take that as a very positive admonition for somebody to tell us to grow up. But the Apostle Paul told the church of Ephesus, that's what God intends for us. Grow up. We are supposed to be spiritually growing and maturing in the faith. Why? Well, just consider what it costs for the Lord for us to escape. For us to escape the corruption that is in this world. And now the Lord says, don't keep hanging around the jail that you have been set free from. Don't keep trying to wiggle your fingers through the fence as if to touch some of the old air that you were breathing. Get away from it. Keep escaping. Get as far away from it as you possibly can. Now, that verse back in 2 Peter, and if you didn't put a marker there, please do. Besides this, for this reason, he says, giving all diligence. Giving all diligence, those three words, what do those mean? Giving all diligence. You ever had anybody come up to you and say, this week I want you to give all diligence? No, we've not had anybody tell us that. So what do those words mean? Okay, giving all diligence. In other words, bringing yourself intently, purposefully, and quickly alongside what God has already done. John MacArthur writes this. He said, in view of and parallel to God's endeavor in providing salvation, believers are compelled to call on all their regenerate faculties to live godly lives. Think about this morning. To what do you and I expend the most energy? What is it that we work the hardest at? If you are an athlete, you work very hard at keeping in shape, keeping the muscles toned, keeping your physique trim, being able to accomplish the variety of skills and things that you have to do that particular athletic event. You may be somebody that you're a little bit of a workaholic, and you work hard at work, and you spend a lot of time working. And for you, that is something that you just invest yourself into. You like to work. For others, it's a hobby, and you'll chase a hobby. You'll pursue that hobby all over the place. What is it that we work the hardest at? The Bible tells us we are to give all diligence. We are supposed to get ourselves quickly alongside what God has already done for us so that we can spiritually grow. Spiritual growth is not something that we are supposed to try to hurry along. In other words, taking shortcuts to get it because you can't. But rather, what we are to do is to hurry ourselves to where we can be availed to the things that will cause us to grow. That means hurrying, quickly getting into our Bibles in a day's time. That means hurrying, quickly getting into times of prayer in a day's time. That means hurriedly, quickly getting ourselves into the house of the Lord when the doors are open so that we can learn together, praise together, pray together. We hurriedly, purposefully, intently put ourselves in the place where we can spiritually grow. And besides all this, giving all diligence. And then the Bible says, add to your faith. Adding to your faith, to that saving faith, we are to add. That's kind of a neat word, and it has absolutely nothing to do with mathematics. You say, well, what else can the word add be? Well, in the Greek culture, that word was used to talk about, let's say they were getting ready to put together a big play, some kind of a big production. The state, Greece, actually paid to hire the best musicians, the best singers that could possibly give the best performance. However, the state would not hire the choir master. They wouldn't hire the choir director. And they wouldn't supply what was needed for those best singers, those best musicians, to be able to do what they needed to do. So there would be some wealthy patron in the community who would put forth a lot of money. Historians tell us it was about 3,000 drachma, which equated to over 8 years of a normal person's wages. So you'd have to be pretty wealthy to foot the bill, wouldn't you? And this wealthy patron of the arts would come forward and say, I'm paying that bill. I will pay the bill for the choir master. I will pay the bill for all the supplies they need, for all the music that they need, for whatever instruments they need. I will do whatever has to be paid to be able to put on the very best production that our community has ever seen. The Bible says we are to add to our faith virtue. In other words, Christians, we are supposed to be willing to pay whatever the cost takes to add into our spiritual growth. Let's put it all together. For this reason, since God did everything necessary to cause our escape from Satan's prison and the corruption of the world, let's come alongside what God has already done in our lives and quickly give ourselves to doing everything that we can to grow in Christ. Spare no expense, waste no time, no cost is too great if it means that we are experiencing spiritual growth. Now that's convicting. That's all just in the intro. And besides this, giving all diligence. Do we look at spiritual growth in that light? Do we see that as such a vital necessity as we would see air to breathe and food to eat and water to drink for our physical bodies? Do we see spiritual growth as something that is that vitally important for our life? Christians, I wonder this morning, if we looked in a mirror and if we were just out and out dead honest with ourselves, can we say that we are growing spiritually? And can we say that we are doing everything we possibly can to grow? Are we availing ourselves quickly to the things that would help us to grow? Are we saying, I will pay whatever cost, I will surrender whatever needs to be surrendered, I will do anything to grow in Christ? Do we see spiritual growth that passionate? Do we see it as that necessary? I hope that we do. Now, 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us the first thing that we are going to passionately pursue to add into our Christian walk. And it says we are to add virtue. We are to add virtue. That is something to consider, because the word virtue simply means the quality of excellence. The quality of excellence, the quality of Christians and our Christianity is to be excellent. And when we are adding this excellence to our lives, it is supposed to be visible. Christians ought to be the most excellent people that this world has ever known, that this world has ever seen, that this world has ever been around. Christians ought to be excellent. And this is a quality that ought to be seen. Godly excellence in us. Go with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, going on to chapter 6 and verse 1, the Bible shows us a picture of the people that are gathered here that this letter is addressed to. It could be very, very similar to some of the things that the Apostle Paul said to the church of Corinth. He wanted to address them as spiritual, but he could not. He says, I have to talk to you like a bunch of carnal babies because you haven't grown. In Hebrews, we read these words starting in Hebrews 5:12. For when for the time that ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. This is a passage that I dare say might be descriptive of some of us sitting here this morning. What I'm about to say, you might say, well, that's offensive. It's only offensive if it's true. Think about that. It's only offensive if it's true. According to this passage of Scripture, the author tells these people, you ought to be teachers by now. You ought to be able to teach somebody something about the Lord. And you ought to be actively engaged in teaching somebody something about the Lord. Doesn't mean that you have to stand in front of a classroom. Doesn't mean that you have to stand in front of a pulpit. What it means is you should be at a point where you could teach somebody something, but you have to be taught. You haven't grown. Christians, does that describe you this morning? Are you somebody that by now ought to be teaching somebody something about the Lord, but you still need to be taught because you have not gone on unto perfection? There may be others here this morning, and your story goes something like this. I used to, and that's how it starts out, fill in the blank. I used to do this. I used to do that. Oh, remember when? You know, some people, there's nothing wrong with talking about the quote-unquote the glory days, but don't live there. Because you don't live in the past. You live in the present. So what are we doing in the present for the Lord? By the way, sitting on our haunches doing nothing doesn't qualify. God wants every one of us to do something for Him. So what are we doing? The Bible says that we are supposed to go on unto perfection. If you're running a race, and by the way, the Christian life really isn't a race, it's a marathon. So in that marathon, that finish line is a ways off. Now, I know our life is but a vapor and here today, gone tomorrow kind of thing. But in our minds, in our way of looking at things, that finish line's a long way off. And when we think about that finish line, let's say that finish line is perfection. How many of you are perfect today? Okay, my hand's down too, because I'm certainly not there. So that means perfection is somewhere out there. Am I reaching for it? Is that even in my mindset that there is a goal that as a Christian I am supposed to be racing towards, I am supposed to be lunging for it, reaching for it. And if I haven't attained it, then I'm supposed to still keep going for it. And you know when you get to quit going for it? When you're dead. Not part of the living dead. I mean dead. Dead and gone home to glory. That's when you don't have to reach for it anymore. Because that's when that which is corruptible will be made incorruption. That which is mortal will be made immortality. You don't have to reach for it anymore. But until we're dead, we got a long way to go, folks. Long way to go. I know, you're looking at somebody else saying, they got a lot longer to go than I do. They got a long ways to go. Well, don't be so quick to look at somebody else and say that. That person looking you back in the mirror this morning, they got a long way to go too. So until we reach that goal, until we get there, we have got to be striving for it and doing absolutely everything in our power to get there. You know why we don't get there or why we don't keep going for it? It's because for some reason, as Christians, we settle. We settle. We're okay with being average. We're okay with mediocrity. We're okay as long as the boat's not rocking and the waves aren't splashing over the ship. We're okay that everything's going just smooth sailing. We're okay with that. And if that makes me average, if that makes me mediocre, well, I'm getting by. That's not such a bad thing. Show me one verse of Scripture where God's called any of us as Christians to be average. Show me one verse of Scripture where God commends mediocrity. You can't find it. Instead, God calls us to excellence. He calls us to virtue. Let's look at some scripture. We're going to do some traveling here. Turn your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9. I'll give you just a little bit of time to get there, but Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and as we look at a set of verses this morning, the point of looking at these verses is to establish the fact that God doesn't want mediocre Christians. He wants us to excel. He wants us to go on unto perfection. In the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10, Solomon gives us this. He says, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it half-heartedly. Do it average. Do it mediocre." Is that what it says? What does it say? "Do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest." And I know we're here on the eve of Labor Day, and we think, oh, that's a good Labor Day verse. That's how I ought to work at my place of employment. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. That is how we ought to work. You can take that verse and you can apply that to your place of employment. And when you go into that place of employment, whether it be tomorrow or Tuesday, you go into that place of employment saying, "I'm going to do what I have find to do, and I'm going to do it with all of my might. I'm not going to be one of those people that has a sorry work ethic. I'm going to be one of those that excels in my work for the Lord's honor and glory." But this doesn't just apply to work. This applies to any work. Is spiritual growth work? How many of you think it's work? That's probably because you've been trying to grow. Those of you that won't play and won't participate, I don't know if it's work or not. Try it. You'll find out it's work. Try it. It's hard work. God gives us the strength to do the work. He gives us what we need to do the work, but it's hard work. You're going to bust a spiritual sweat doing it. You sure will. So whatever we find to do, do it with all of our might. Let's go to the book of Romans, chapter 12. Romans, chapter 12. All the rest of these are New Testament passages. Romans, chapter 12, verse 11. Paul tells us to not be slothful in business, fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Fervent in spirit, not slothful. Don't be lazy. Be fervent in spirit. You know what fervent in spirit means? God wants us hot. Boiling hot in our service. On fire. Can you look at yourself and say, "I am an on fire kind of person"? You say, "Well, I don't have that personality." I don't get fired up about anything. Oh, Christian, got to get fired up. God wants us fired up. He desires us to be fired up. That doesn't mean that you're, you know, maybe you're just a low-key individual. You're not really an extrovert. You can be an introvert and still be fired up. You don't have to be bouncing off of the walls like you've had too many cups of espresso. You can still be fired up. And as Christians, we've got to have that passion. We've got to have that excitement. We've got to have that excellence. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Just over a few pages, look at verse 24. First Corinthians 9, 24, the Apostle Paul says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain." Stop and think about that for just a minute. Run so that you can obtain. You've got a race. Everybody crosses the finish line. You ever think about that? Oh, I mean, unless something tragic happens along the way. But everybody crosses the finish line. How many people get a prize? How many people get first prize? No offense, but you know what second, third, and fourth place are? First loser, second loser, third loser. We just want them to feel good about themselves. But that's really what that prize is. First, second, third, loser. Because you didn't get the gold. You didn't get the blue ribbon or whatever the prize is for crossing first. Now, Christians, our run and our race for the Lord isn't that way. We are to run that we may all obtain, because we can all obtain. We can all run that race successfully. But I wonder how many people are going to cross that line someday. You say, well, there's no losers in heaven. Oh, really? Then you have no idea what the judgment seat of Christ is all about, where our works come out and are brought before the Lord. And the Bible says that that which was done for the Lord, those things will remain. But that which is not for the Lord will be burned up as hay, wood, and stubble. Yeah, there's going to be loss at the judgment seat of Christ. Not loss of salvation, but definitely a loss. Go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, and look at verse 23. Colossians 3, 23, "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men." Whatsoever, isn't that an all-inclusive word? Whatsoever you do, do it heartily. Does that sound like mediocrity to anybody? Does that sound like average? Or does that sound like excellence and virtue? The good life is the Christian life. That's an excellent life. Now, how is it that we drift from virtue? How is it that we drift from wanting to have that life that we ought to have? I mean, think about this. When you accepted Christ as Savior, chances are every one of us was kind of the exact same way. When we first got saved, we were excited. Man, this is great. I just got my sins forgiven. I'm on my way to heaven. You wanted to tell everybody about it. And I know, and I've heard this from so many people, when you first got saved, you said, oh, I want to be in church all the time. Man, can I live there? Where can I put my cot? You just couldn't get enough of being in the house of the Lord. And how many tracks can I take? Am I limited on the track rack? How many can I have? As many as you want. Man, you just took that thing all down. You wanted those tracks. You were ready to serve God wherever He took you. What happened? Go to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, the Bible says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say that they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." First love. That honeymoon love. That love that you knew when you first trusted Christ as Savior. You've left that first love. Here's what happened. We were all pumped, fired up, enthused, excited, and we got busy serving the Lord and really trying to live for the Lord. And probably some problems happened, or we kind of hit that point of complacency. And then we got to a point, we said, hey, I don't have the energy, the fire, the excitement like I once had. How do I fix that? Oh, I know. I'm going to do more. And so we took on more responsibility. We took on more positions. We got busy doing more and more and more things. And what we did, we exhausted ourselves mentally, emotionally, spiritually. And then we had nothing left. And so we said, I just need some time off. I just need a break. I cannot tell you how many people through the years have said, I need time off. I need a break. I'm just going to sit for a while. I cannot tell you how many of those individuals kept sitting. Kept sitting. Never got back involved. You want to know why we hit that point and how we hit that point? We've left that first love. We have not cultivated on a daily basis that deep, passionate love for Christ. Oh, that does. You say, oh, but Pastor, I do this and I do that. That is not the same thing. cultivating your love for Christ, doing that which would flourish love. You say, well, how do I do that? It's not that hard to answer. In your marriage, you notice that the flames aren't glowing quite as bright. What do you do to fan the flame? You go back and you do the things you used to do. Maybe you rewrite some sappy love letters and try to express, get to the depths of your heart and what your heart is saying. And you try to do those simple, basic things. You plan time away. You try to do something that's romantic, you know? Follow me? You know what to do to put some passion back into your marriage. Oh, I wish we had a microphone on that. Oh, perfect timing. That was wonderful. That could not have been scripted better. That was good. That expressed maybe what was on a lot of hearts. Thank you. I will pay you afterwards. That was good. Oh, that was good. I wonder in our walk with the Lord if it's not the same response. No wonder, Christians. No wonder. That's what it's got to be. It's got to be a love for Christ first, and then everything else follows. We're supposed to be excellent. Why? Last passage. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, the Bible says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." We are to show forth the praises. You know that word praise is the exact same word that's used by Peter elsewhere, and he translates it virtue. We are to have a life that is morally, ethically, spiritually excellent, so that we then can show the excellency of God. Let me illustrate it this way. You want to have some landscaping done at your house, okay? You have this grand scheme in your mind of what you want it to look like when it's all done. It's beautiful. Do you go find a landscaper and you look at the landscaping at his house and it looks like a toddler did it? And nothing's growing, everything's wilted, dying, it's just an ugly mess. Do you think, oh, that's my landscaper? Do you want somebody to do construction work at your house and their place looks like a wreck? Do you want somebody to repair your car and their car is constantly broke down? Of course not. Why? Because how they live, what they do, is a poor advertisement for what you're going to get. And Christians, you and I who are not living an excellent life are a poor advertisement for the excellency of God. Don't be a bad advertisement. Don't be a false advertisement. As Christians, this morning, we need to look at our lives and say, God, I am not that excellent Christian. I am so settled. I am so mediocre. I am so average. How can mediocre, average, settled, complacent Christians ever show a lost world how excellent God is? It's time that, as Christians, we would allow God to break our heart and say, Lord, I'm tired of settling. I'm tired of average. I'm tired of mediocre. I'm tired of living this way. This isn't the good life. It's not what you want. Today I'm going to surrender. Today I'm asking you to break me. Maybe you're not at that broken point. Start by asking Him to break you. Start there and let the Lord do the work to make you excellent. If you're here without Jesus Christ as Savior, this is after salvation. Today, lost person, you can stand on the promises. The first promise is this, that without Jesus Christ as Savior, that one day you will be cast for an eternity into hell. And nothing's going to change that, except the second set of promises that tell us that God loved us so much that He sent His only begotten Son, Jesus, to this world. And Jesus died and bled for our sins. And He was buried in the tomb and He arose from the grave. And He offers the gift of salvation, the gift of life to all who will believe and call upon His name. Lost person, both sets of promises are equally true. What makes all the difference in the world is what you do with Jesus. And lost person, what will you do with Him today? You have the opportunity to say, well, maybe next week. Let me think about this. How do you know you'll be here next week? How do you know that you'll even be on planet Earth next week? You have this moment right now. Now's the time of salvation. Let's get this right with God today. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, that as Christians we have been called to excellency. And while it may seem so unattainable, so out of reach, we know, Lord, that it can be obtained. And it's through Jesus that it's possible. As Christians, may we allow our hearts to break before You today as we commit, surrender, rededicate. And Lord, today we pray for that lost soul. Today needs to be the day of salvation. We pray that this would be the day, Lord, that they would trust You as Savior. Have Your way in this invitation, we pray and ask in Jesus' name.